We're about halfway through chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And you may remember that last week we heard this passage, which was at the funeral mass yesterday for Winnetta. It was the last reading she read before she passed so suddenly. And it was, "Come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by human beings, but nevertheless proved and precious in God's eyes. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Goes on to talk about and conclude that the fact that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own, that He has called out of darkness, you know, into His own wonderful light, that we may announce His praises. So, we're given a reminder, if you will, of our dignity, our call, the fact that we're chosen, we're set apart, we're meant to be, you know, a holy priesthood, and we're meant to be making a proclamation to the world. So, if all that's true, then again, it reminds us that we're not called to just be like everybody else in the world. Holy means set apart, different, not ordinary, and so on. So with that in mind, with that kind of as the premise, he goes on here, beginning at letter E, in verse 11 of chapter 2, to give us some practical points, if this be the case, that we're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people, that we have this proclamation, that we've been called out of darkness to live in God's light. If that be the case, then how is it that we should live in this world? And so we're back to, again, practical things. You know, you go from this sort of big theological statement, you are this, this is who you are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean in your daily life? Okay, and that's kind of where we are tonight. All right. So with that in mind, notice here in verse 11 that he reminds us of something he said at the beginning of the letter. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and sojourners." Alien, of course, here, they had no idea of aliens from another planet or something. Alien here means alien, like we often use the word today in terms of immigration status. That we're in a country that is not our own. All right, we're an alien in that sense. Aliena in Latin just means from somewhere else. All right, it means someone from somewhere else. All right, understood. Else. All right. Now, aliena usually just means elsewhere. Elsewhere. So, as elsewhereites, we have therefore a quality of being aliens in this world. Now, again, isn't that an important wake-up call for all of us to hear a word like that? All right. What happens is that we get very settled in this world, and we want to live and speak the language, adapt the local customs, adapt the culture of the people that we're around. Instead of saying, no, my homeland is in heaven, where the saints and the angels speak a holy language and act in holy ways, instead what happens is we want to just settle down and be comfortable among those around us who are not of heaven. So, again, we adopt the ways of the world. We adopt its language, its culture, its customs. We settle down, we want to be liked, and we begin to involve ourselves in all the local issues. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Right now, we need to make a few distinctions. That does not mean that a Christian should have absolutely no interest about what's going on in the world, like what political parties in power or what the political issues of the day. It doesn't mean that you're to be a complete, what is the old expression, you know, you're so heaven bound that you're no earthly good, or some expression like that. We should have a passionate care for social justice. I'm going to just close this door. A passionate care for social justice, for and so on, for what the plight of the poor and so on. But why? Because we're so interested in this world? No, it's because God has told us to have a passionate care about those things, right? So, in other words, it isn't so much that it's in the world that we're concerned about it, But it's that it's in the heart and the mind of God that we're so concerned about it. It is in heaven to have a socially just order, to have to have people in this world know why they were made, to have people be able to live with their human dignity intact. That is of God, see? And so, in other words, that is the language of heaven. And with all that in mind, we have a... We don't simply say, if it's in the world, I'm not interested in it. No, because there are things in the world that are of God. Now, let me ask you, though, do you think God really cares what hair fashion is in style this year? No. Does God all that concern? Is there anything in the Scripture that tells us that we should be all that fascinated or concerned about what Britney Spears is doing? Or, you know, whatever. You see the point. Now, please pray for that young lady. She's a very seriously troubled young lady. But so we would have concern in that sense, but not, ooh, what's the thing, you know, and all the kind of, you know, kind of excitement and titillation and so on that goes on in the world. Is God really all that concerned, you know, with who's most powerful, who has the most money, the best looks, you know, who won the Super Bowl? I mean, those are things that, again, we become far too impassioned and concerned about. So, again, as an alien, there are things that should concern you, not because they're of the world, but because they're of heaven from where you're from. There are also many things that are in the world that are not they're not on God's high priority list. And once again, as aliens to this world, should also sort of be strange to us. Why do people care that much about Britney Spears, or why do they care so much about whoever the latest guest on Oprah was, or whatever? You see the point? I mean, God is not. That is not the stuff that we should be preoccupied with. So, see what I mean? We need to make a distinction when we say that we're aliens, right? Now, hopefully an alien in any country. Let's say that I was in, Mexico or China, and I found a person wounded by the side of the road. See? Well, I'm sorry, I'm an alien. That doesn't interest me. No, I'm of heaven. That interests me. There is a person that's been hurt, and I need to come to their help. See? Okay. Not because I'm a resident of China, and here's a fellow Chinaman who is, you know, or a fellow Mexican or something. I'm not of Mexico, but I am of God. I'm of heaven, and therefore the plight of this person concerns me. Okay, so that's the vision. Now, so we're to be, I urge you, as aliens. Why aliens? Because you're holy. Holy means called out, separated from, different than. Not the ordinary. Why are you aliens? Because you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own. See, that's why we're aliens. Now, not only are we aliens, but we're sojourners. We're passing through. Now, again, I've told you this when we talked about these exact same two words that Peter used at the beginning of the letter. But a sojourner is someone who's traveling. Now, let me ask you, if you were going to take a trip to California, would you pack up your whole house? I mean, just a 2-week trip. Would you pack up your whole house?
No.
We try.
You're going to try. Would you bring your widescreen TV with you? You try. Okay, you try. All right, all right. And, well, you see the point, though, right? Maybe not would you, but should you? You know, obviously, it's a good advice, if possible, when you're traveling, is to travel light, right? And the idea is so that you're not too weighed down with having to get from point A to point B. You know, in other words, at a certain point, possessions, things, just weigh us down. Right, and so we need to shed those things and travel light is the best advice. Now, I've kind of learned that it's actually a lot easier to travel light today because, you know, just about everywhere you go in the hotel room, they're going to have a little thing of shampoo and an extra toothbrush you can get at the front desk if you forget your toothbrush, you know, and so on. So, you know, you need to... Well, all right. But what I'm just trying to say is that I myself am not quite as, I don't have to bring, you know, you now you can buy the small bottles of, you know, whatever, you don't have to bring the full size thing. And anyway, but the point simply being is that it is possible to travel light. Now, I see some looks like, oh, no, it's not.
women here.
All right, now.
We know better.
All right, we know better.
You had a lot of
practice,
though.
Oh, no. Well, I have to move frequently, yes. That's right. So, yeah. And in fact, that is a certain truth. You know, as a priest, I've come to admit that, you know, look, there's no point owning furniture. I have no business. You know, I mean, every time I have to move from parish A to parish B, and hopefully it won't be for a long time now, but the point is, you know, I mean, they have to have moved furniture, and, you know, so basically all I own is books and a computer and a chalice. I mean, you know, I have a car. But, I mean, so my clothes, my books, my chalice, my computer, you know, and a few other little odds and ends. But the point simply being is that, you know, travel light and in life. So, and now again, therefore, if you're a sojourner, you're traveling through, again, ideally, you're traveling with fewer things. I'm just passing through. I don't need all that, you know. So, there's a story of one of the desert fathers that goes like this. A young man came to the house of Abba Ephraim. And Abba Ephraim, he came in and there was no furniture, only one chair in the house. He says, "Well, Abba Ephraim, where's all your furniture?" And he said to the traveler, "Well, where's yours?" He says, "Well, I'm just traveling through." And Abba Ephraim said, "So am I." See? So, again, the idea is to travel light. Now, it's not always easy. We need a lot of stuff. But what we think what we really need and what we just want is sometimes important to distinguish. And I don't know about you, but one of the gifts to pray for is simplicity and satisfaction, that we can be satisfied with what we have. And, you know, I noticed the other day that my telephone... I've had it for almost 2 years, and I'm already starting to look for a new model. You know what I mean? They encourage you, usually every 2 years, to get a different phone because they upgrade all as you go along. And that's another way to keep you in the policy longer, you know, the telephone policy you have. But it's amazing how, ooh, the latest model of the BlackBerry is out now. Let me see. Ooh. You know, let me see. You know, I look at it, and, you know, I start to... salivate. You know, guys like gadgets, you know, we guys like gadgets, don't we, you know? No? No? Okay. Anyway, but, anyway, the point simply being is that it's good, though, to pray for simplicity, to pray to be satisfied. Lord, it is enough. What I have is enough. I thank you for it. I'm satisfied, you see. It's not... always, it's not always the better part of virtue, though, never to upgrade or never to be, you know, for example, I personally, I'm very happy I own an iPod. I learn a lot from it. I download a lot of good informative radio programs from EWTN, and it helps me to preach better. I listen to a lot of sermons, and I also listen to music. I have music on there, but that can be edifying, too. I really like it. It's a very, very helpful thing to me. So, again, I'm not saying don't have any gadgets, don't have any interest in the modern world, but to the degree that you have them, say, how does this really help me, you know, to live my Christian life? Or does it hinder me? Is it just weighing me down and distracting me and causing me endless anxiety because I got to get the darn thing repaired and insured and whatever it is, you know? So, all right. Here's the bottom line: you're aliens and you're sojourners. So you're going to travel light because you're passing through, and you're not going to be so engaged in the local affairs because you're from another land. However, there may be some local things that are important to you because that's important from the land where you're from, or maybe that's why you're there. You know, you may have gone to a foreign land to achieve a certain task, and so there may be special things in that land that you're concerned about, you know, and so on. All right, therefore, since this is true, you're aliens and sojourners, therefore, how shall we maintain our status as aliens and sojourners? Well, first of all, have some self-custody. It says here, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against the soul. Now, these fleshly or worldly desires... again, notice what do they do? They wage war against the soul. Now, you know, you got a lot of Christians today that are kind of walking around with ADD, spiritually speaking. They have attention deficit disorder. They can't pray. They can't concentrate enough to think about God. They're bored in church. They're bored about praying. And you know what part of the problem is today? we're just overstimulated. Mm-hmm. You know, when you constantly, you know, busy, and you're running into the latest things, and the TV's all lit up with new pictures, and the computer's lighting up with new pictures, and constantly stimulated. Then when it comes time to sit there and listen to the small, still, quiet voice of God, like, oh God, I'm bored. We're overstimulated. We're not comfortable with silence, with quiet. Reading is hard because it requires concentration, and so on. So part of the problem today is that we're overstimulated, all right? What's that?
Our children are the same way.
Yes, yeah. It's hard to listen because, or to interact because, again, you know, what happens when you, if you're trained with TV, well, what happens to your attention span? Well, let me tell you, first of all, I want you to just notice, and it works real well if you try to, instead of looking right at the picture, sort of put it in the side vision and look somewhere else and ask yourself, how often does the picture change? In other words, let's say that there was an interview going on and there's a picture of the face of the person who's being interviewed and the other interviewer. According to television imagery, that picture needs to change about every 3 seconds. Maybe it's just a change in camera angle. Or you go from the host to the guest, or they put an inset box there, so the person being interviewed is talking, and you see a subset of another picture pops up, or there's a little scrolling thing at the bottom, something that has to keep changing that picture about every 3 to 4 seconds. Now,
why is that to answer things?
Well, again, that's just what they found to keep people focused and from switching the channel. You gotta keep changing the picture, and it really works. You really start to notice it when you're not looking directly at it, but you just see how often the picture shifts or changes in your peripheral vision. It's amazing. Just take your watch and have it in your periphery, and just start watching how often that picture changes. See? Now you notice that doesn't happen when you're listening to me, does it? You might move your eye around and look at something else in the room, but you're stuck with me. Right? And the other thing that happens when you're watching TV and you're bored, what do? Change the channel. And how many of us just sort of sit there and just change it every 2 to 3 minutes? Just click, 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 click. Now, is that a good training for life?
No.
Now, you could get up and walk out of this room if I start to get boring. But the point is that, you know, life isn't like that, is it? Another thing about TV is that the pictures are constantly flickering. And we don't even notice that. But it creates a kind of a kinetic effect in us that again, you know, normally seeing normal light and normal things just becomes sort of, you know, it doesn't mesmerize us. What does that do, you know, to our attention span, to our ability to pray, to our ability to listen to a train of thought? You know, life cannot always be reduced to sound bites. Sometimes, in order for me to make a point with you about a scriptural point, I might have to spend some time with you on it. Maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. We may have to flip back and forth and look at several pages. We may have to talk about other places. It may take me a while to build an argument and to make the final point. And again, with attention spans this brief, many people have already tuned out, see? And another thing that TV does for us, as I say, just the medium, not even the message, but just the medium, is that it creates an expectation that everything should entertain me. I shouldn't have to work at everything, anything. We sit down and we say, here I am, entertain me, peel me a grape. You know? And if somebody doesn't just, you know, immediately entertain us and make us, you know, happy and make us laugh, and the picture doesn't change often enough, and where you know things aren't, you know, moving fast enough, and so on, we're lost, you see. And again, very important things in life can't simply be reduced to sound bites, to quick, sudden, changeable things, and so on. And so we lose our ability to listen, not just to one another, but ultimately to God. We say that prayer is boring. We say that, you know, things are repetitious or boring and so on. Boring. And all this overstimulation has produced a modern problem, and that modern problem is boredom. Boredom is a uniquely modern problem. I'm not saying that the people of the ancient world were never, ever bored, but I will say this to you, that it's never been as common in the literature as it is today. Boredom is a very, very serious problem. And again, it's because we're overstimulated, not because we have nothing to do. Okay? And so it's a very sad thing. So, again, you see what begins to happen to our mind just by the medium. I haven't even talked about the message yet. And it's a very passive medium, TV, isn't it? You know, at least with reading, you know, you have to open the book and move your eyes, and you have to sort of engage your mind to listen carefully to what's going on in the words. In a conversation, there's a little give and take. You have to participate. There's something. But TV is just, you know, see, very, very passive. See? And nobody wants to work to learn anymore. It's just like, I should just, you know, it should just, here I open it up and pour it in. Pour it in, see. And again, this is, none of this is good for life. None of it. And it's certainly not good for the spiritual life, which requires that we have some discipline, requires that we have some attention span, it requires that we be able to listen, that we be able to wait. How often does Scripture tell us to wait on the Lord? How often does Scripture tell us to be still? To pay attention, to be sober, have our minds sober and clear, and so on. How often are we told things like this in Scripture, and yet a rushed, hurried, constant pace of world, and the TV, and the radio, and the soundbite, and all of this stuff, on a steady diet of that kind of stuff, we become unaccustomed to the things that are most important to the spiritual life, things like silence, like listening, like waiting, and so on. These things are lost to us, okay?
You find it really, really common if you take public transportation.
Public transportation.
People wrapped up in the iPod.
Oh, yeah.
Their Walkman, CD player, and then
right.
On the phone, and you know, just constant.
Right.
And you just find the mannerism, you know, as you interact.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting observation. You know, for me, I find that, because usually I'm dressed as a priest when I go out anyway, I'm careful about when I wear my iPod and when I don't. Now, like tonight at 9 o'clock, I'll probably go off for my usual walk. I walk about 2.5 miles every day. And I take my iPod, and it's dark, and I don't meet that many people on the way, and so. But if I were on the subway, I would never think to put an iPod in. I mean, I want to be available to people. I want to interact with them. You know, the idea of having an iPod in that's just personal to me as a priest. But there is a kind of a don't disturb me, leave me alone, I'm shutting the world out kind of a thing. And I'm not here to judge everyone who listens to an iPod on the subway, but I think that one ought to be aware that, again, these can become antisocial after a while. Things like this.
Some people sitting going to dinner,
yeah.
And you see them sitting in a restaurant, and each one of them has a cell phone.
Cell phone.
It's blowing my mind away.
Yeah.
You're at an intimate dinner with someone,
yeah.
And you're each on a cell phone.
Talking to other people. Else. Yeah, you're outside the room.
It's pretty much common practice in our area. It really is.
Right. Well, again, so all of these sorts of things, it's not just the message, it is the medium. And the medium of TV, of passive kind of pour-it-in technology where you're just listening passively or viewing TV passively with all of its, you know, rapidity and its flickering pictures and changing images and if you don't like it, change the channel kind of mentality. This does not equip us really for the social life with one another and certainly for the spiritual life with God. All right. So it isn't just the message, it is the medium too. Now, am I saying all TV's bad? I don't know. I think I've been clear about that. There's a time and a place for this. But I would say limit your exposure. So notice what this text says. Keep away from worldly desires. Now, what's that?
That's a song.
Is it?
Yeah. In the world.
Oh, say it again?
It's a worldly song.
It's a worldly song.
Is it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
I thought for a minute you had it on your iPhone.
No, okay. All right. At any rate, So, and notice again, these desires wage war in the soul. Now let's talk a little bit about not just the medium, but the message. Notice, this message of the world wages war on the soul. Now, let me just sort of sum up the whole message of the world. Are you ready? You can have it all. 1995, plus shipping and handling. You can have it all. Now, notice I haven't even talked about sex yet. I haven't even talked about it. It's just that fundamentally is the bottom line message of the world. I'm what you need. I'm the scratch for your itch. Now, just on the face of it, can you have it all? In fact, life involves an endless series of trade-offs, doesn't it? For example, you chose to have Bible study tonight, which means you can't have whatever the episode of 24. I don't even know what's on TV tonight, but you see the point.
Yeah.
You're not home watching 24, you're here. All right? Many women have been told they can have a career and be a mother. Mm-hmm. See? And what do you end up with? A lot of stressed out mothers. Mm-hmm. And kids in daycare and a lot of confusion there. Now, I'm not here to point fingers. I'm just saying, you can't have it all. You really do have to make decisions. Mm-hmm. There are choices, trade-offs to make in life. You cannot have it all. That is a lie. Now, I didn't say that every commercial literally says you can have it all, but fundamentally they're saying, this is it. You can have it all. $19.95 plus shipping and handling. And if you get it on the internet, no tax. So the point is that you cannot have it all. Now, the life does involve trade-offs. Another thing that the message, but again, what is it constantly saying? You deserve this. You should have this. You're not complete without this. You got to have this. If you don't have it, something's wrong. Now, really, honestly, to allow others to constantly stir us up that way isn't a good idea. Because not only can we not have it all, we don't need it all. Not what the world gives anyway. We have to set some limits for ourselves. If otherwise, we end up overstimulated and bored. Now, I don't know if you've ever had, like, you know, some kind of an itch or something like that where you were scratching it so much that eventually the skin just went to sleep, almost numb. You know what I'm talking about? And that's kind of the situation of the world. We're so overstimulated, we just finally just go numb. See? And we lose touch with ourselves. So, again, these desires wage war on the soul. You've got to have it. You've got to have it. You've got to have it. Yes?
So is that why, like, when you, like, start, you know, reading the Bible and stuff like that, like, it goes back to what you had said, like, a couple of lessons ago where, you know, like, this, putting fire over the gold, like trying to get all the impurities. We're all going to start reflecting on, like, the things that you can have, but then you wonder whether it's good for you or it's not good for you.
Right. You mean the refining fire that we talked about? Yeah. Again, part of what has to be purified from us are all these, you know, contrary and endless desires, right? And so that they're purified and made one desire, which is for God. Now, let's talk about desire for a minute, though. Let's purify it a little bit. Is desire of itself wrong? No. In fact, God put those desires there. Who gave you a desire for food, for drink, for sex, for companionship, for completion, for beauty, for truth? Who gave you that? God gave you those. See? But the problem is, at least since the original sin that was committed, our desires have become unruly and have lost their proper object. Let me prove to you that God exists. And I've done this with you before. Think about your desires for a minute. They're infinite, aren't they? There really is no limit to your desire. Now, the world, of course, is limited. The world is finite. So first of all, the world really can't satisfy you, can it?
Nope.
But secondly, the world could not have given you an infinite desire, could it?
Nope.
Because the world is finite. There's an old saying, no one can give what he doesn't have. If you want $20 from me, you're going to have a hard time getting it because I ain't got it. You can check my wallet. In fact, I don't even have my wallet with me right now. No, Nabal.quote non habet. No one can give what he doesn't have. Now, how can a finite, limited world give you an infinite, limitless desire? Only God can do that. See, I just proved to you that God exists. Your heart was made for God. Since St. Augustine, you know the classic line, right? Our hearts were made for Thee, O Lord. They will not rest till they rest in Thee. Right? So, we do have an infinite, limitless desire. Now, that is not evil. That's actually of God. God put it there. But the problem is that we want to turn to a finite, limited world and expect it to satisfy us. Now, go back to the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And there was he was there at the well, and a woman came to draw water. And he said, give me a drink, and so on. You know, but I want to focus on the second part of the dialogue. He says, you know, everyone who comes to this well will be thirsty again. What if I could give you a fountain welling up within you to eternal life? She laughed at me. You don't even have a bucket. You're asking me for water. You don't even have a bucket. And how are you going to get this water? So she doesn't understand that he's talking about something else. But again, everyone who comes back to this water well, I mean, everyone who comes to this well will be thirsty again. Okay? The well is the world. And he says to her, don't you understand I could give you something so you wouldn't have to keep coming back to this well? And eventually he leads her to understand that he's the water that he's talking about to her. And you know the beautiful detail at the end of the story, the woman at the well? After she finally comes to the point where she says, all right, sir, give me this water. I do want this water, so I don't have to keep coming back here. And he says, well, let's talk about your sin first. You know, because when a bucket is full of sand, it has to be emptied first so it can, draw up this water, right? So the sand is her sin, let's talk about your husband. I have no husband. That is true. You are true in saying you have none. Just in fact, you've had five husbands, and the one you're shacked up with is not your husband now. You are right in saying you have no husband. So, and she talks to him, and anyway, we don't know all that went on between them, but it was a fascinating thing about this is that she runs back to town, and the text says she left her water jar and ran back to town. Isn't that a beautiful image? The well is the world. Everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. The water that I will give will well up to eternal life, you see, so that a person does not have to thirst again and keep coming back here to draw water. Now, granted, all of us are like that woman. We've got our own sins that have to be dealt with before we can receive that water fully. But the point of the story is that you can't keep coming to the world and expect your desires to be satisfied. Only God can do that because only God gave you an infinite desire. And only God who is infinite can satisfy an infinite desire. All right? Yes, sir.
You know, it's good that we're talking about the desires.
Mm-hmm.
I deal with 12-step programs, and our 4-step, it talks about how those desires,
mm-hmm.
taken out of context, are what really drive people to, do the behavior. And there's three areas that we just talked about, sex, society, and security.
Mm-hmm.
And if any one of those three areas are interrupted,
right.
That's usually what causes, but usually it's part of doing a moral inventory.
Mm-hmm.
When we finish the moral inventory, we go right into 5 where we admit to God ourselves and,
exact nature.
But that's exactly, I mean, when they told me that these steps were, mm-hmm. that the book was derived from this, I didn't believe it until when I first started coming to Bible study, I said, damn it, they wasn't right.
Yeah.
But they couldn't call it. They couldn't call it this because it drove people away. So they,
right.
Man, it makes sense.
Right.
It makes sense. They don't tell us that we need to find God because there are a lot of atheists and agnostics that that have this problem.
Right.
But as a result of dealing with the big book, what we call the big book, which is directly derived from this book,
right, the Bible,
we begin
right.
to understand the process that we're. You can't do it like I'm learning it. We can't do it alone.
Right.
That we have to find a higher. We call them higher power.
Right. Only God can do this.
Man, it's
what are the first three steps can be summarized? Give up.
that's exactly right.
The second three steps, make up. Yeah. Or clean up, I guess I should say. Clean up, mm-hmm. and then make up, and then keep up. You know? Right. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, clearly, you know what I'm trying to show you here is that, again, worldly desires do wage war in our soul because they contain within them a couple of lies. You can have it all, and I'm the scratch for your itch. I'm the one. You just buy this product, $19.95, you will obtain happiness. You will be happy because of this product. And it lasts 10 minutes if you're lucky. And it's not true, it's a lie. And these things constantly wage war. Now, I'm not saying to you, crush your desires or have nothing to do with your desires, but don't inflame them unnecessarily. And don't constantly expose yourself, to things that will inflame those passions. Because since original sin, at least, they're unruly. Unruly. And again, we have to be careful, therefore, not to put ourselves in what we used to traditionally call in the traditional moral theology, the near occasions of sin, right? To avoid the near occasions of sin. And so, you know how Jesus said, if your eye is your problem, gouge it out. If your right hand is your problem, cut it off. He doesn't mean those things literally, but look, if your cable TV is your problem, cut the cable. If the romance novels that you're reading, burn them up. And so on. You see the point. We should be careful to limit our exposure. And we can't be completely live in a cocoon. That's clear. But why intentionally inflame our passions? See? And so we need to be aware that, first of all, our passions are unruly. There's nothing evil about them, but they are unruly. The church does not teach that sexual desire is evil. God gave sexual desire. It is a gift of God. But again, since the original sin is unruly, it's untamed, it needs to be controlled, and one should be careful not to inflame it by pornography, by suggestive jokes and, you know, other things like this that stir up the soul. Likewise, for those especially who struggle with addiction to alcohol or drugs, one should avoid bars. One should avoid areas where there's a lot of drinking and so on. One can't live in a cocoon, but why jump into the flame? You know, think of yourself like a moth. Why fly it near a fire? Burned by it. See, a moth to the flame. So, again, this is good basic advice, right? And yet, I'm telling you, a steady diet of TV is a pretty stupid thing to do. I didn't say watch no TV. I said just be careful what you watch. And I would be very careful as best you can to just, while the TV commercials are on, just tune them out. Just tune them out. Go over there to EWTN and watch that while the commercial's on. But because the whole purpose of those things is to stir up your passions. You can have it all, $19.95, and this will satisfy you. It will. First of all, it will not satisfy you. It may for a moment. It may satisfy some small thing, but it is not the be-all and end-all of your life. And then its very purpose is to inflame or stir up your passion so that you've got to have it and you go out and buy it. See? Why do that? See? Why do that? So, beloved, keep away from worldly desires which wage war on the soul. And for all the reasons that we've just said, and more besides, I could go on. But again, maybe one other thing just to add to the mix is just the stinking thinking that is so often part of what we get on a steady diet of TV or popular music or what have you. We've just got to be really careful because it can really give us a lot of dopey, stupid thinking and influence the way we think. What's the typical plot on an adventure movie? You know? What's that?
Death.
Yeah, death. And in other words, the solution to our problem of injustice or whatever it might be is the death or destruction of other human beings. Mm-hmm. Now, for example, our hero steps on the scene because some unjust thing has happened. Someone's been taken captive, or someone attacked the country, or someone did something, and our hero steps on the scene. And after about an hour and 15 minutes of killing people and breaking things, justice is restored, the bad guys are put down, and he walks off with the girl in his arm. And in the background, there's buildings on fire and wrecked cars and, you know, and so on. Now, really, is that a Christian vision? So it isn't just about the sex that's in the illicit sexuality that's on the TV. You know, even things like violence, retribution. Now, I don't mean to say we shouldn't have a military, and there are times where we have to go and get the enemy and vanquish him. But I'm just saying that a steady diet of that kind of stuff creates a vengeful, you know, simplistic notion of problem solving. Mm-hmm. You have a point?
Even with the whole issue of, you know, women, equality and everything, it seems like most TV shows, I don't know, I just started noticing this, that mm-hmm. it seems like every depiction of marriage is very negative.
Negative,
where
yeah.
either the woman is so controlling over the man, where who would want to get
yeah.
married
yeah,
and
right.
be in that situation?
Right.
And
right.
Or the woman is just kind of like stomped on.
Yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of... family life is simply not portrayed in a healthy way on TV, that's clear. It's all messed up. And I think I've told you the story many times before, and the men who are on the retreat with me on the weekend heard me say it again, you know, that when I was a kid, my father wouldn't let us watch the Flintstones. And the reason was because it made adults look stupid. Hey, Barbara, yep, Barbie, okay, let's go here. No, Fred, I don't know about that. You know, stupid, dopey stuff. And my father said, if my kids watch a steady diet of that, they're going to think adults are stupid. And they're not going to respect adults, and they're not going to honor their elders. Now, that is not a healthy thing for my children. No, that is not to be watched in my house. See? And again, but most kids are raised on a steady diet that adults are stupid and that they're basically in charge. And we basically, TV is rooted in the youth culture. I mean, you're pretty clear on that, right? I mean, you know, everyone's got a sexy 20-year-old body or younger, and the young people are running the show, and, you know, the adults are, you know, either stupid or dumb or just irrelevant. See? And again, does that prepare young people to A, honor their elders, and B, seek advice from their elders, and D, I think I missed B, but anyway, A and B, and then C, you know, does it really prepare them to go into a workplace and be submitted to lawful authority in the workplace and be submitted to the boss, so to speak, or, you know, that's not good for life. That's just bad training, see? And yet, almost no one polices their kids on this stuff. Now, I'll tell you, both my brothers, God bless them, I think they're exceptions. You know, they basically, they almost never have TV on in their house. My one brother, his son is very much into sports, and so he lets his son watch a baseball game or a hockey game or something, but they just don't let them watch much TV at all. In fact, they themselves don't watch much, even the news, you know, because you turn on so much of these things and it's all titillating, you know, it's just dumb. So the point simply being is that how our minds are influenced by this constant, steady beat of things that are contrary to what Scripture teaches, just contrary to common sense, to family values. How often, you're talking about family life, but how often are there just having, you know, teenagers just having sex, period? You know, they're not married, there's just no notion of that anyone ought to be married, you know, so it's just endless. And how much respect do you and I have for our minds? You know, if you take a sponge and you put it in muddy water, the sponge comes out full of muddy water. I mean, do we think there's some magic filter? Apparently a lot of people do. I can watch a steady diet of that stuff and not have my own thinking become stupid or unbiblical or violent or, you know, overly sexualized or what have you. With a cynical, jaded value of family values. Cynical, jaded view of family values. You come away from a steady diet of that stuff, and I'm telling you, it's going to wage war. The Bible's going to seem crazy to you, restrictive. The Bible's going to seem out to lunch, and And what God calls for, self-respect, self-restraint, is going to seem unrealistic, unreasonable. And again, we have no respect for our mind. Now, again, once a sponge is full of muddy water, how do you clean it? You take it in clean water and wring it out. And back into the clean water and wring it out. And what's the clean water? It's right here, God's Word. See? And so praise God you're here tonight. See? But again, I know I've gone on at some length, but this is really worth thinking about, because perhaps as no other generations before us, we have the possibility to be almost completely immersed in influences contrary to the Scripture. Completely immersed. Because from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, we have TV, radio, iPods, we have endless stream of things such that the ancients would have never dreamed of. The way that we can be influenced is dramatic. And so we do well to attend to this call to have self-custody. If I'm a stranger and an alien, well, you know, if I go to a foreign land and I turn on the TV, it's probably in a foreign language. I'm not going to watch much of it, am I? Well, I've got news for you. The TV's in a foreign language. Why waste your time looking at flickering pictures that you really have no business understanding? Why try to learn the language? Just don't bother with it. Talk to people that know your language. Other Christians and so on. See, make gatherings like we have tonight, where we come together and we speak a common language. You know, but if you're only going to be in a land briefly, why try to learn the language? Why watch the TV? You know, back and forth. I would turn that thing off in 2 minutes. I wouldn't spend. You ever get to the? I don't know any Spanish. I go to the Spanish language channel. Going back and forth, and I'm like. Do I stay on that channel long? Click, you know. And then, oh, here's the Russian language channel, you know. I say, well, okay. 10 seconds at best, and I'm off to the next channel, right? See? So in other words, think of it that way. We're strangers. We're sojourners. The language is foreign in most of this stuff. And hence, we avoid it just because it doesn't even make any sense to us, right? So... but yet, I think I told you this before too. I'm going to borrow your Bible again here. The sad truth is that for many Christians, this Bible is on trial. How come that's so? It doesn't make sense to me. God says not to do it. How come I can't have it? It's not so bad. Everybody else is doing it. See? And instead of the world being on trial, this book is on trial. Brothers and sisters, that is backwards. It's the world that should be on trial. Why do they say it's okay to have sex before marriage? How unreasonable is that? I mean, how crazy is that? Why do they say that killing people and breaking things is the solution to every injustice? Why, how crazy is that? What's wrong with the world? Why do they want to do that? See, that's what should be on trial, the world. But because we constantly immerse ourselves in worldly desires, these things wage war on our soul and make God seem unreasonable. See the vision? All right, let's move on. Oh, sure.
I want to just make a point to actually piggyback on what the gentleman down the front was saying. As you also continue your relationship with God and, you know, enter into an intimate relationship with Him, it also helps you to distinguish as you go along with life that you don't engage in the negative activities and things of that nature, because, you know, you're steadily feeding yourself and nurturing yourself with the Word of God, and things are becoming more clear to you.
Right.
And you know, you're just able to make that distinction as you go on.
That's right.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. All right.
You never know it all, but you know more than what you knew yesterday.
Right.
Yeah.
Amen. And then, that actually leads us to the next thing I want to say, though, here in verse 12. Not only should we not allow the world to so influence us, but we should seek to influence the world. Notice it says here in verse 12. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that if they speak of you as evildoers, they may observe your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, a lot of complications in trying to understand what's meant by the day of visitation there. Clearly, at one level, it means when Christ shall come again in glory. All right. But the question is, will they simply glorify God on that day? Probably not. Not at the end. So I think the vision here is not so much that they glorify God on the day of visitation, but that they'll be able to glorify Him because before that time they've had a conversion because of your good behavior that influenced them. You see the vision? All right, it is not a question of, they'll know how wrong they were when God comes again in glory, because they're not going to glorify God. The Bible says that the evildoers will wail and grind their teeth on the day of visitation. See? So how will you not wail and grind your teeth? Only if you're among the sheep, not the goats. Only if you're among the righteous, not the unrighteous. See, so the point is to maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that although they may now speak of you as evildoers and as stupid and uninformed and idiots and religious hayseeds or whatever thing they want to call us, that at some point, just because of our decent, good, upright behavior, they will be able to say, wow, have a conversion and be able to glorify God on the day of visitation because of that conversion.
As we say, with this, I find that a lot of, you know, a lot of my friends will say, kind of sort of think this way, that it's like, what's the purpose in going to church if all those people come out and then they're the biggest gossipers?
Yeah.
You know, it's always...
Right. Clearly, well, the only way I can think to answer that question is to remind them that the church is a hospital. People don't go to the hospital because they're well. They go because they're sick. And hopefully some things are set in place that improve one's health, but it isn't an instant fix, and it requires frequent visits. And I always say to those who say we're a bunch of hypocrites, come join us, we'll have one more. Because, you know, anyway, people are so it's just such a holier-than-thou attitude when people cop that attitude to me. But on the other hand, it is a call for us to live good, upright lives and to let the gospel really influence our life, and that's exactly what this text is saying. The people should be able to observe our good conduct. Now, a historical point of reference here. The Jewish people in the ancient world, remember I told you, biblically speaking, the ancient world was divided up between Jews and everybody else. All right, so there were Jews and Gentiles. Jews and everybody else. That was the biblical vision of the world. However, the world saw us and all those Jews over there. Now, the Gentiles hated the Jews, persecuted them, looked down on them, enslaved them, etc. But had, if you read the ancient authors, mostly the Greek ancient authors, Cicero and others, Virgil, Tacitus, others, all of them saw the Roman Empire and the whole Greco-Roman world, the whole Greek-speaking and the whole Latin-speaking world falling into complete moral collapse. Decay, families were breaking apart, huge problem with homosexuality, huge problem with sexual promiscuity, huge problems with infanticide, thousands and thousands of babies were thrown into the Tiber each week, left in the forum to die of exposure because just terrible, terrible breakdown. All the things that we're experiencing now, we don't call it infanticide, we call it abortion, but same stuff. I mean, confusion, deep, deep sexual confusion, falling apart of families, moral decay, crime, young people who were disrespectful, endless problems. As much as this was going on in the Greco-Roman world, all of them looked with some sneaking admiration to those lousy, stinking Jews, because by God, those lousy, stinking Jews had strong families, were able to control themselves sexually, did not have all these diseases and the rampant homosexuality and all the confusion and the breakdown of their families. They had loyalty among each other. Their part of the city was not racked with violence, with all kinds of sexual issues and so on. It was an orderly, decent society, the Jewish people. And if you read all the great authors, Tacitus, Virgil, Cicero, others, they all at some point, one point or another, indicate that despite their usual anti-Semitic view of the Jews as you know, lousy people, they had to have sneaking admiration for the moral order of their world. And as the Christians emerged from the Jewish world and became sort of a group unto themselves, at first, all the Gentiles simply saw Christianity as another version of Judaism. They had some disputes about this guy named Jesus. We don't understand what that's all about. But they basically just saw them as another branch of Judaism. But in the end, even as they began to see them as distinct groups, once again, there was great admiration among the Christians for having moral order. Again, all the things I just said about the Jewish people were also true about the early Christian communities, that when everything around them was in chaos, confusion, sexual confusion, breakdown of families, disobedience to elders, and so on, there was a great respect for the fact that the early Christians were a kind of a colony of heaven. See? And therefore, and they began to influence the world around them. See, both the Jews and the Christians, because they had God at the center, not pleasure. You see, now, therefore, that's kind of the background of this text. Don't be so influenced by the world and its desires. Rather, you maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that if they do speak of you of evildoers and so on, and they have this hatred of you, they have to at least grudgingly admit that there's something. They'll observe your good works, and in the end, maybe come to some conversion and be able to glorify God on the day of visitation. See? But live differently. You're not to be the same as everybody else, you see. And yet, sadly today, of course, what direction is it going? Are we influencing the world more than the world's influencing us? Well, just take all the statistics. Level of divorce in the Christian communities versus non-believing communities, abortion, teenage, promiscuity, just you name it, right across the board, sadly, there isn't a lot of difference. Now, I will say that many statistical, those who take statistics, don't do a very good job of distinguishing what we might call church-going Christians from just nominal Christians. And there is a difference if you really look at church-going Christians. Not as big a difference as I would like to see, but there is a bit of a difference there. It's a little bit less of problematic picture. But in the end, still, there's much too much worldly influence. And isn't that really, well, we preachers, and you who are parents, I say I'm a preacher, but you all are preachers too. Your parents, your grandparents, your older brothers and sisters, your uncles, your aunts, you're trying, and you've got a battle on your hands, don't you? Because the world is on this J-O-B, and it really has a powerful influence, and it's good at what it does. And those advertisers, they're good. They know how to manipulate our desires and twist them. They know how to manipulate the fear of death. They know how to play around with and titillate our desires and stir us up and get us anxious. And they know about this stuff. And these Hollywood types who make these movies and so on, very creative, very entertaining, good stuff. I mean, at that level, if you just look at it from a human point of view. And meanwhile, we're just kind of droning on the same way we've always done. And it's taken us a long time to kind of get in our J-O-B and be a little bit better about this and start providing Christian entertainment and beginning to provide real, authentic alternatives, to a world which is very good at what it does. So, it's not easy, but in the end, we are meant to influence the world. Now, I'm not saying we haven't had any influence over the world. In fact, I would say to you that if you look at the history of Christianity in the world, we've had great influence. There are discussions that are had today and points of view that are had today that were never held in the ancient world. For example, the dignity of the individual. Unheard of in the ancient world. You never heard of any individual being described as having dignity in the ancient world. You were part of a system. You cut your losses. You had to kill a few people to save a few. That's fine. There was very little appreciation for the individual dignity of every human person. That's come from Christianity. The hospital system, the university system, and notions of justice and as I said, human dignity and respect for life and so on. These are all concepts that have come to the world from Christianity. So I would say that we have had a lot of influence over the many, many centuries, and that waxes and wanes in terms of how influential we are in any given age. But please don't hear me to say that we've had no influence. That after all these 2,000 years of Christianity, it really hasn't made a lick of difference. We're just as wicked as a planet as we've ever been. I'm not saying that either. But I'm saying that right now, the battle is pretty fierce because there's a lot of weapons and a lot of tools available to Satan. See? And I'll say that there's a lot of good things, though, that we've been... I think of EWTN, Mother Angelica. I think of, on the Internet, some really good websites. A lot of good information out there if you want to go to Catholic Answers. You know, Catholic.com, which is the Catholic apologetic site. You know, Catholic Answers. A lot of good scriptural sites. A lot of good information. So I'm not saying we're not out there. And we're getting a little smarter, at least about the Internet. It's harder with TV because that's such an expensive medium. It's extremely expensive to put on even a minute of TV. I guess you know that, right? On the other hand, the Internet's almost dirt cheap. It's almost free. You know, you can... Like, I just put my homilies out there on the Internet for free. And it cost me, what, $40 a year or something. Mm-hmm. Yeah, to maintain that site. And a friend of mine basically does all the hard work, and I just upload my sermons, and they're out there, and it's almost zero cost. See, and so in the Internet we've done much better. See, so but movies, TV, even radio, very expensive mediums. You see, so God bless Mother Angelica that she's been able to do what she has done with EWTN. All right, so influencing the culture. All right, not of the world, but in the world. Yes. All right, not only that. This is a fascinating next paragraph here. It says here, not only we should keep away from worldly desires and seek to not be influenced by them, but rather to influence the world. But it says here something very interesting. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the approval of those who do good. For it is the will of God that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, let me explain a little. Well, let me read the rest of this. Be free, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but as slaves of God. I want to come back to that line. That's kind of a separate thing. Notice it says, it goes back to the main train of thought here, though. Give honor to all, love the community, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all reverence, not only to those who are good and equitable, but also to those who are perverse. Or, I think perverse doesn't mean sexually perverse here. It means, you know, who are twisted in their... They're thinking. Yeah. Now, first of all, let's get some background. Jesus was often called Messiah, or hailed as Messiah, or when someone wanted to announce him as Messiah, he would try to hush them and silence them. Now, any idea why that is? I mean, he is the Messiah. Shouldn't he want people to shout from the housetop, "The Messiah is here"?
No, because he came as a servant.
Okay, and try to follow. Okay, he came as a servant, but he is Messiah.
Yes.
In the proper context, he would admit it, but what was the concept of Messiah that would be different than being a servant? I mean, you're right, but I was hoping maybe you would flesh it out a little, that's all. But you don't have to, I can do that. What she's really getting at is that many people had developed a notion of Messiah, that he would come as a worldly leader who, at the edge of a sword, on a war horse, would usher in God's kingdom, the kingdom of David, once again, by the edge of the sword, killing, smiting, and destroying the Roman occupiers, sending them packing in a bloodbath. And he would reestablish the kingdom of David in all of its glory. He would set up this worldly kingdom. There would be economic prosperity, and there would be peace in all God's kingdom because David would once again be in charge. All right. Not the humble, suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would suffer and die, and because of this, the sins of many would be forgiven. But no, rather, the war king, the warrior king on a war horse, ushering in the kingdom of heaven in a bloodbath of Roman blood, the Romans being killed and wiped out, and the kingdom of David being reestablished in all of its glory. Now, What a difference, huh? And what Jesus was about. But many, many Jews had this notion of Messiah. And therefore, when someone would suggest or be ready to say he was Messiah, or when they tried to carry him away and, quote, make him king, he would hide. He would strictly order them not to tell anyone he was the Messiah, you know, and so on. These texts are all throughout Scripture. Why? Because, again, many false messiahs had already arisen at the time of Jesus. In fact, it's a little bit of an exaggeration, I'm sure, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there were 10,000 messiahs in what we call today the first century A.D., at the time of Jesus. 10,000 messiahs. Now, there were, and many of these so-called messiahs who rose up created military insurrections, and these usually resulted in terrible bloodbaths. In fact, some of the stories, if they weren't so bloody, are almost comical. There was an uprising in Caesarea about 4 or 5 years before Jesus was born, and 10,000 Jewish men in one day were killed. The Romans, when these things came up, the Romans ruthlessly suppressed them. They would just say, look, we don't even know which Jewish men are responsible. So every Jewish man in the town was simply killed, wiped out.
So these are like individuals that would just designate themselves?
Yeah, they would rise up and say, I am the Messiah. Bar Kokhba and all these others, you know, would rise up and claim they were the Messiah, and they'd get these followers, and they'd all whip them up into a frenzy, and they'd, you know, rally up an army, and they'd try to go up against the Romans, and they would always be just like Keystone Cops, smacked down and just completely wiped out. There were even naval battles on the Sea of Galilee. Can you imagine that?
Mm-hmm.
They would go up against the Roman fleet and try to, you know. And it is said that one of the battles was so bloody that for 5 days the Sea of Galilee was red with blood.
Mm-hmm.
And body parts washed up on the shore for months, you know, and so on. Horrible bloodbaths and terrible, terrible violence. Therefore, many of those who were zealous for the coming of Messiah and zealous for God's kingdom on earth had a very political and very violent notion of what this was about. Now, for example, among Jesus' apostles, it looks like two of them were zealot party members. Judas, and we certainly know Simon the Zealot party member, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot. They were members of something called the Zealot Party. There were basically three, maybe four political parties at the time of Jesus. There were the Sadducees, who were the power base among the Jewish people. They basically dominated in the temple leadership. These were merchants, very wealthy people. They loved the Romans because the Romans provided stability so that they could use their power. See, if you're a merchant, or you already have power, you're willing to negotiate and compromise with the man, so that you can keep your local power. And the Sadducees were very comfortable with Roman rule. Then there were the zealots, who were completely the other end of the spectrum. They wanted to mow the Romans down by the edge of the sword. And in the middle were the Pharisee party. And the Pharisees they didn't like the Romans. They were looking for the day when the Romans would end their occupation. But they were kind of, let's not rock the boat here. And that, remember how upset they were when Jesus was named Messiah and he came in, Hosanna to the Son of David?
Mm-hmm.
Fighting words. And the Pharisees were shocked and horrified. And they said, the Romans are surely going to create a bloodbath if we don't put this Jesus to death. Because it said, oh God, here comes another Messiah who's going to raise up an army. And notice, why did Jesus come in meek and humble riding on an ass? Not a war horse, a donkey. To show that once again, he's the Prince of Peace. He's not coming to wage war. But nevertheless, the more those crowds shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Messiah is here. There will be a bloodbath and the Romans will be put down. This Jesus will do this for us. They said, tell the crowds to be silent. The Romans hear this. See? And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all began to agree that if we let this continue, the Romans will surely destroy us. See, now I'm not trying to get them off the hook. I'm just trying to tell you this was what their fears were based in. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to this text.
Oh, Father, oh,
yeah, go ahead.
So, why did they have to go to Pontius Pilate if they had already said that they were going to kill Jesus?
Well, because the Romans did, were the man. Right? I mean, no one could put anyone to death under Roman rule. Only the Romans had that power. And if anyone did, they were killed by the Romans, because the Romans said, no, that's...
They have final authority.
Yeah, Romans always did. And they allowed the Sadducees to kind of run the local government and speak that strange language called Aramaic and keep those people in line. But in the end, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the temple leadership had to answer to the Roman governor. They had to answer to him. And they depended on Roman troops to keep order. So it was a very tense situation, just like it is today in the Holy Land. You know, it's pretty tense today, as you know. Now, with all that in mind, let's look at this text. Beloved, be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or supreme, or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the approval of those who do good. Now, who were the emperors and the governors? These were not good men. These were the Pontius Pilates of the world. These were the Nero and Caligula and the horrific emperors of the Roman Empire, many of whom were persecuting the Christians. But notice the Christian call to be good citizens. Do not be rabble-rousers. Do not upset the social order. That is not what we are here to do. We are not here to wage war. We are not here to overthrow the government. Pray for the emperor. Pray that we can live peaceable and godly lives. Pray for social order. You are not to overthrow social order. Now, bad as it was, you know, it wasn't a perfect government by far. For the most part, the early Christian didn't suffer direct persecution. It was an on-again, off-again thing. Now, there was persecution, but it was often as much from fellow Jews as it was from the Roman officials. But in the end, the instinct of the early Christian community was that of Jesus. I have not come to wage war in this world. And the early Christian community basically said, you are not to unsettle the social order. And, in any way incite any thought that here we go again, another Messiah has risen up and we need to wipe this group out, see. So again, that's the background of a text like this, alright? Now, be subject to every human institution, notice this, for the Lord's sake. Elsewhere, Paul, not Peter in this case, states that that every human authority, well, let's go back to Jesus rather than to Paul. Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have the power to put you to death?" And Jesus says to him something incredible. "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above." Mm-hmm. Paul goes on later on to say that every lawful, you know, in other words, every human institution or leader has God. Is only there because God, who is sovereign, has permitted them to be those in authority. Now, you might say, why did God permit Hitler? Why did God permit... All I know is that God is sovereign and has allowed it to be so. See? And therefore, we honor... Now, I didn't say we obey unjust laws. There's always been that distinction. So take Hitler, for example. When he told them to start going out and killing and rounding up innocent people, you're not required to obey that. In fact, you're required not to obey orders like that, even at the cost of your own life. But again, to the extent that there is lawful authority, you may not like the political party or the leader or whoever it is, but we honor them, we respect them, we obey all lawful laws, we pay our taxes, we are good citizens. We love our land. And we enter into the political process, we vent our differences as we do in America, we debate about things like the war, we debate about things like taxes and how much to be paid and whether or not we should be doing this or that thing. That's fine, it's all part of the political process. But in the end, we respect and obey all just laws and we pray for those who are in authority. Okay? Paul said, pray for those who are in authority, that we may live a peaceable and a godly life. You know, the first letter of Timothy, right? So, this is the Christian instinct, all right? So that we're in the world, we want to influence the world, but we're not here to engage ourselves in incendiary political discourse and things which unsettle the you know what we might call the common good and social order. All right. Any comments on this?
Mm-hmm. Protesting.
Yes.
You know when you when you say that, what category would you put that in?
Well, it depends on what kind of protesting. Again, it's part of our political process, right? So it's an agreed-upon thing in our social order, right? So I would say that in our government, in our form of government, protesting can be a very noble thing. However, throwing bombs, engaging in what I would call ad hominem attacks against individuals, things like that would be beyond the pale. But in other words, things like sit-ins, protest, civil disobedience, these are things that are enshrined in our process as part of the social order. So I would say we can and should engage in them where necessary. Should we always rush to do civil disobedience if lesser forms are better? No. I mean, civil disobedience is kind of on the outside edge, you know, where we block traffic or we, you know, do sit-ins or create, you know, things like that. On the other hand, there's a place for that in our society. So I wouldn't say that we shouldn't protest. On the other hand, I think that, well, let me try to give examples from both political parties so I don't come off as sounding like I'm picking on one or the other. When I've been on pro-life marches in the past, there, especially during the time when Bill Clinton was president, there were attacks on him and his personal life and his moral struggles, which I think were completely out of place in those marches. Whatever problems he had with Monica Lewinsky, I think they belonged in the confessional, and not I don't think that it should have been unsigned in an abortion march. You know. I they were so ugly, I don't even remember them. But, you know, they were just, you know, morally ridiculing him. And then, you know, how dare he, you know, do, you know. And certainly, I think it was valid to comment that we were hoping that the president would not be pro-abortion or something to that effect. But in the end, to have caricatures and pictures of him and Monica together and do you count on this man to tell you what's morally right? You know, stuff like that, I think, is just out of line. Okay, so as against abortion as I am, I didn't care for that type of protest, which I would call ad hominem. You know what I mean? But ad hominem attacks, you know, attacking a person rather than the issue. Okay. See. Now, on the other side of the aisle, there are many attacks, I think, against George Bush that are unfair. Bush this, you know, there's just kind of this almost visceral hatred of Bush, you know, and this kind of, you know, throbbing veins and anger, Bush, you know. And it's you know, if you disagree with him on the war, then disagree on the war. But, you know, honor, he is our president, and, you know, we should pray for him and be respectful in our discourse. You know, Mr., you know, President Bush but I don't want to go any further than that. I'll just leave it at that. But so we want to avoid ad hominem things. We want to keep to the issue. I think we want to be as respectful in our discourse as we can. Our political discourse can very easily become extremely abrasive, very personal, and ugly, you know. And I think that we need, as Christians, to try to have a more elevated discourse if we can. So if we're going to protest, I would just have some ground rules. But in the end, I think it's part of our process, and it's respected, and we need to be in there, you know, with our voice, make our voices heard. So that's how I would answer. Now, notice it says here, verse 17, give honor to all. Love the community. You know, patriotism is a virtue. We should love our country. Now, does that mean we never criticize it? No, because good patriots say, you know, our country can do better. I love my country, and I don't want my country doing A. I'd rather my country do B, you know. All right. But again, you know, hatred of America and all this kind of, you know, flag burning. That's not something that we need to be doing. We should, it says here to love our community, love our country, love our community. See, it says fear God, but honor the king. All right, don't fear the king, fear God, but honor the king. Honor him. Now, in other words, respectful discourse and so on. And I think that would be, again, just to sort of reiterate, Mr. Greenfield, what you were just asking about and so on. Now, then it comes to something which we talked about before. I want to conclude on it. This question of slavery. Didn't we talk about this like 2 weeks ago?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So again, I just want to reiterate that slavery in the ancient world was not the slavery that we had in the New World. There are important distinctions to be made. So he's not saying here, you know, that slavery is good. But slavery was a fact in the ancient world. Now, again, let's just quickly review the distinctions to be made between that and the slavery that we had in the West Indies and here in the Americas. In the ancient world, you became enslaved for several reasons. Perhaps you were a combatant in a war that you lost. So the Romans, you went up against the Romans, and your group, whether it was you know, some barbarian tribe or some foreign nation, and they lost to the Romans. Now, the Romans had a problem on their hands. They still have a standing army. Mm-hmm. And they say, okay, let's all be nice now, and they go home, and that standing army isn't too happy, and they eventually get back together, and they raise up another army, and they go up against the Romans again. So the hostilities end, but only for a brief time. So what the Romans would do, and most ancient countries did the same, that won a war, they would take these men and disperse them. Now, there's two options. You can just kill them all. That way your army, you don't have to worry about an army. They're gone now. They're all dead. Or you can, more humanely, disperse them into different parts of the empire and, quote, enslave them. That is to say, put them under some other human being's authority that society recognizes, and this will mean that army will never rise up again. So that's what the Romans chose to do. Now, by the way, the word slave comes from Slav, or the Slavic peoples, because at the time that word began, the Slaves and so on in the Latin, referred to the Slavic peoples, because most of the slaves at that time were coming from what we call the Slavic regions of the world. So now, with all that in mind, that's one way you got to be enslaved. Another way is you had debts you couldn't pay. So instead of being thrown into debtor's prison, which wasn't very productive because you really couldn't work off the debt and sitting in jail, right? So the idea was to go into slavery in payment of the debt. And it may mean that you were a slave the rest of your life. It might mean that you paid off your debt in 10 years. It might be a temporary slavery. It might be a permanent slavery. And so on. You and your whole family would be put into slavery. Again, that might end at the death of the person who had been enslaved, or his children may still have to pay off some of his debt. There's all kinds of different alternatives. And the third way was that you had committed not high crimes that deserved the death penalty, unquote, but rather what we call more ordinary crimes, theft, or you violated property rights, or you've done some things that needed some punishment. You might therefore be enslaved at least for a time in payment of that. So it was a substitute for jail. It was a substitute for death. All right, that's what slavery was. Now, compare that to African slavery, where they had not broken any laws, they had not committed crimes, they did not owe debts to anyone, they had not gone into war against anyone. They were simply taken for no good reason and put in slave chains, and taken away from their land. A horribly immoral and completely different system than what the scriptures were talking about, okay? So, with that as distinction in mind, this is not some holy water baptism of the slavery that we had in this country. Okay, are we clear on that? Now, that's a review. Now, with that in mind, though, if you understand the slavery of the ancient world as being a little bit different, it's a substitute for jail, it's a substitute for death, and so on, that there was a place for that slavery was that wasn't as morally, it was a little more morally ambiguous than the obviously moral horror of slavery in the modern world. Now, with that in mind, it says, therefore, slaves, again, you've been given freedom in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that you're socially free. You still have a debt or whatever. You're in this condition. Don't, again, become socially rebellious and try to overthrow this whole system. Accept your state in life. Accept where you are. And obey your masters or be subject to them with all reverence. And even to those who are not not just the good and the equitable ones, but even to those who are ugly, who are perverse in their judgments, who are unfair and so on. And again, the idea is here the same as we've seen before, that they may see your good conduct and have a source for conversion and eventually be won over, you see. So kill them with kindness, in other words, is the vision. So, but again, notice this whole notion of being good citizens, accepting the social order, not trying to overthrow it, but working within it, not being of the world, trying to influence the world, but not in a revolutionary way where you're trying to overthrow society as it is and as it exists. All right. Now, again, remember, part of the background for this is that the Romans, for all their ruthlessness, for all of their severity, they ran a pretty tight ship. And there was something known as the Pax Romana that everybody admitted was a good thing. The Pax Romana means literally, it just means in Latin, the peace of Rome. The Romans were a tough crowd. You did not cross the Romans. But if you stayed within proper boundaries, there was great blessings in being in the Roman Empire. First of all, barbarian tribes and, you know, wandering armies couldn't come through and destroy everything in sight. The Romans kept all those types of enemies at bay. Secondly, they ran a pretty good mail system. The roads, the Romans were famous for the roads they paved everywhere throughout the empire. They had a good, strong, stable economy because there was a strong, stable social order. And everyone appreciated that although it was imperfect, the Romans created a climate wherein many things could flourish, including the Christian faith. All right, including strong families, including commerce and a good strong economy and all of these things, the so-called Pax Romana. And that's kind of the background. Now, there can come a time, and I don't want to get into judgment questions here, but our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers and mothers, some of whom, you know, came to this land, they overthrew you know, George Washington and crew overthrew the social order there and threw out the King of England. And then we also had a civil war, and we fought over a very important issue about slavery. So there are times, I say, I don't think that we should see these norms without ever being able to be bent, or there are times where we have to really go to a serious, overthrowing of the social order if there's an intrinsic evil involved, you see. And I'm not here to get into an analysis of every single issue that's ever come up in human history. I'm just going to say to you, the general standing rule is the social order, as it is generally just. We ought to work within it and not be social revolutionaries, okay? Now, there are times where, again, maybe we need to choose sides, so to speak, all right? All right. Finally, then, a summary. We've been told a number of things today in this text. We've been told that we are not to be, we're strangers and sojourners in this world. We are told that we should therefore keep away from worldly desires that wage war on our soul. However, we've been told that we should seek to influence the world, all right? And that although we are not in, or we are not of the world, we are in it, and sometimes we need to work within its framework in order that the Christian religion, the Christian faith, can continue to grow and flourish. All right. So these are some of the sort of summary points that have sort of served as the edges of our discussion. Okay. So comments or questions? Next week we're going to finish up chapter 2, and then we're going to get into some very difficult lines in chapter 3, which kind of grate on modern ears. Wives should be submitted to their husbands, and husbands should regard their wives as the weak, with kindness because they're the weaker sex. And we'll get into some of these fighting words. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll see. You know, and again, I think some distinctions can be made, but we also have to say, now look, you know, just because the world thinks this is crazy, remember, what's on trial? God's word or the world? See? So let's be careful, even as we come into very, shall we say, stormy waters next week. Let's be aware. Let's be aware that there is a some homework for us to do to try to rescue these texts from oblivion. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Lord, a lot has been said in a very few lines, and as usual, I didn't get very far. I expected to finish chapter 2, but your word is rich, and we spent some time pondering the background of these texts and also the wisdom of these texts. So please, Lord, help us to be in the world, but not of it. Help us to not be influenced by the world, but to seek to influence it. Help us to not have the word, your word on trial, but rather have the world on trial. And help us to work within the social order of this nation. In fact, our nation is a very good place. There are problems in our nation, but fundamentally, our structures are still strong, and our democratic process is good. So help us to not be revolutionaries, but to work within the process, to be like leaven in society, to seek to influence the world in a good way by using the social structures that are good. And we ask all these blessings through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Thank you all.